If this is possible, today I want to do two teachings rolled into one. Possible meaning keep them both short enough that we could fit it into the one teaching time. But there's actually two topics today. One is rejoicing, and the other is suffering. Interestingly, they are back to back, and you find them in the same verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I want to read verses 3 through 9 just to set the context for all of this, and then we'll look at verses 6 and 7 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We're only going to talk about the first great rejoicing in verse 6, and we'll work our way on another Sunday down to the one in verse 8. Peter says in the first half of verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. The "in this" refers to our salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. According to more modern theology, that is the theology of our day, we experience salvation in two parts: immediate salvation and future salvation. And it is the future salvation that Peter is pointing to when he says, in this you greatly rejoice. According to the teaching of current theology, our first experience with salvation is when we come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is at this moment of faith that we are immediately born again and destined to eternal salvation with God. And it is this part of salvation that is referred to as immediate salvation. When we die and pass from this life to the next, we will go to be with God in his eternal kingdom. However, this is not what Peter is referring to, simply dying and leaving this world and going to be with the Lord in heaven. This is not the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. So we do believe that when we die, we go to heaven, but we also believe that one day, regardless of when we die or are still alive when this happens, one day Jesus will come again. And when he does, that will mark the end of time. And that is the beginning of the salvation that is to be revealed. It is at that point that all God's people, as a unified community, all God's people down through the ages, from Adam and Eve to the last human still standing, all God's people as a unified kingdom will receive their due rewards and their eternal inheritance. And they will begin to dwell in the visible presence of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. You read about that largely in the book of Revelation. And this is ultimate salvation. And this is the ultimate salvation that Peter calls the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, according to what Peter is saying here, the inference is that Christians naturally and therefore greatly rejoice in this ultimate salvation. This is a natural response, Peter seems to be saying. And surely eternal salvation is wonderful. Wonderful beyond our ability to comprehend it and even describe it. We can only talk about it as much as we understand it. However, it seems to me that the general trend among the Christians of our day is that we are more excited about earthly things and being here than going there. We want to get to heaven, we just don't want to get there too quickly. So I think it's wise to take just a few moments and talk about what it takes to be a Christian who naturally rejoices greatly over the expectation of our salvation, which is yet to be revealed. And I remember in the earlier days of my Christian life encountering several people who had this exuberance for the coming eternity. They wanted to be there. They talked and lived as if they wanted to be there, and they were truly looking forward to it. As Peter infers, the Christian's natural response to the expected eternal salvation is to greatly rejoice. So what would help us have this attitude and this natural exuberance over leaving this world and living in God's personal and visible presence forever and ever? Well, to answer that question, it seems to me that the first and foremost place to look is that what draws us forward? What pulls us forward in life? What captures our attention? What drives the rejoicing that we do express? And to discern that, we need to look at what we value and what we treasure. Now, the reason for examining our values and treasures is because what we value or treasure determines what we are drawn to, what we look forward to, and what we believe will satisfy us when we obtain our goal. And here again, don't look at what you say. Look at what you do, what you ponder, what you dream about, what you want, even if you can't have it. For example, if we value salvation because it gets us out of spending eternity in hell, we will look forward to being in heaven one day. And we will give testimony to our joy over going to heaven one day. But it's most likely we will not be in a rush to get there. In other words, when it comes to rejoicing, we're more likely to greatly rejoice over parts of life here, while rejoicing a bit less about moving on from here to life with God there. So how do we have a godly rejoicing over going there? How do we amend our values and treasures? I want us to consider three scriptures. They're all from the Apostle Paul, and he talked about this very reality. Being here, wanting to be there. The first one comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, and here's what Paul said, "For we know that if the earthly tent, that is this body, which is our house, is torn down, it dies. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So we know that when this body dies, God is going to give us a new eternal body, a new house to live in, a new tent, as it were, a new building. And it's going to be a building not made with hands. This is made from dust to dust. It's temporal. It begins young and it grows old. And no matter what you do, it grows old. I look at my hands and the skin on my hands and I think of my grandpa. And I say, man, my hands are looking like my grandfather's hands. I'm growing old. That's the way of our bodies. But that is going to die, and God is going to give us a new one. And then Paul says in verse 2, for indeed in this house, in this body, we groan. Do we? Do we groan over the body itself or what Paul's talking about? In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And what Paul is talking about here is seeing the difference, clearly seeing the difference between that which is fading, that which is dying, that which is going to be lost, and that which is eternal. And the more we see that reality, the more it becomes natural for us to treasure what is eternal. I don't know about you, but I have to tell myself truths maybe 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 times for some issues before they really sink in. So I'm not talking about simply looking at this verse once and saying, yeah, I should think that way. No, you have to spend a lot of days pondering this reality. My body is dying. It's going to go to the grave. It's going to turn back to dust. It's not going to last. It's not lasting. But the body that God has for me will be eternal. What does that mean? And the more you ponder it, the more you can go mentally from treasuring what is going to be lost to treasuring what is forever. Turn with me a little further down in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, you'd have to turn your Bibles. They're already open to that. Verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So he's telling us, look, be of good courage. Realize that while we are at home in this body, while we're still living in this body, we are absent from the Lord. That's a loss. Is it? Yes, it is. That's a great loss. We're not absent from the invisible, untouchable presence of God. He is with us. And we certainly can talk to Him, and we can fellowship with Him, and we can know Him in a personal and intimate way. But it's not the same as being, and this is human language trying to describe that which is beyond our grasp, but it's not the same as being in the visible, actual presence of God. And Paul is saying that we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord so that we can be with Him. Again, if you want to get to that place where you naturally rejoice over the prospect of the eternal salvation, the salvation that awaits us yet, we have to treasure being with God Himself. Jesus said it's the pure in heart who see God. To treasure being with God Himself, it is vital to see Him. And if you're going to see Him, you have to work at purity of heart. And the more you work at purity of heart, the clearer you're going to see God. The clearer you see God, the more you'll treasure God and want to be there with Him. And you will be able to say that you prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord in spite of the grandchildren or the children or the house or the car or the lands or the vacations or the savings or whatever else it is that seems to attract us to this life. And the last scripture, again from the Apostle Paul, was written to the Christians in Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Philippians 1, 21 to 24. And here's what it says. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. There is no doubt that Paul was pulled in two directions, and he makes that clear in this statement. But the thing I would like us to see is that he was pulled in two directions for noble reasons in both directions. It wasn't so he could stay here and enjoy life in this world, which for us in this country is a really good life. But it was so he could serve God and help the church grow and become what God wanted it to be. That was the noble reason attracting him, drawing him to this life, and on the other side was to be with God, absent from this life. So if you're going to be torn, nurture good reasons to be torn between this world and the next, and run away from reasons that aren't so good. All right, all of this brings us to, what do you value? What treasures do you hold dear? Do your values and treasures tie you to this life more than to the next? Or do they drive you to long for the salvation that Peter talks about, the salvation that is yet to be revealed in the last time? Paul himself also wrote that we are to set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, Colossians 3:2. This is not a natural way of thinking for those of us who are born into this world, but it can become natural for those of us who are born again. So let me just give you a few suggestions. Go from where you might be to where you could be if you're not there, and that is from having more joy over what's here on earth than you have over your expectation of what you'll have with God himself one day. Number one, fight off letting this earthly life take so much of your attention that you lose sight of God as your most precious treasure. There's a lot going on in life. You have to fight off allowing all of that activity to distract you so that you lose sight of God as your most precious treasure. You don't want that distraction, and you have to work against it. Number two, concentrate more and more on God. Work at that during the day. Take your free moments, whatever they may be, and refocus your attention on God until it is natural for you to turn or return to thinking on Him and of Him throughout the day. It takes self-discipline at first, but it can become natural to just have your mind swing back to God in those free moments. Concentrate on talking with God throughout today. Pray more. Pray a lot. Talk to God. You don't have to have formal prayers. Converse with Him. Again, in those free moments, as you're redirecting your attention back towards God, think about Him. Think about His goodness, about His Word, yes, but also talk to Him. Concentrate on talking with God throughout the day until it's natural to just start talking to Him whenever it's possible for you to do that. Four, focus on God's presence in your daily life. Look for God's presence in His activity. Look for it. Think about it. Realize that He is there. Again, until it is natural to just expect His presence and even to sense it all day long. Five, persevere at doing your part and putting away those things that distract you from holding God as your most precious treasure. They may be sinful things. They may be reasonably good things. But if they distract you, they're harming you. They're not helping you. Do your part in putting those things away. 6. Work at loving God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I know for me, I have to work at that. It's not natural yet. It just doesn't flow out of my heart all the time. I am still headed in the direction of wanting to just naturally love God with all my being. Work at it until you do. And the last one is continue all these things until you treasure God so much and you treasure godliness so much that you can't imagine staying here. You want to be there. With that, I'd like to change topics. Peter says in the last half of verse 6 and in verse 7, these words, and I'm going to read the words we just looked at. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we look at these two verses, I urge you to keep in mind that the Christian perspective of suffering is based on valuing, treasuring, and loving God. It's based on longing for godliness. And it's also based on wanting the salvation of the lost. That's why people were willing to be martyred for the faith. In other words, Christians count it all joy when they encounter various trials because they value the eternal over the temporal. Because they value God over themselves. Because they value God's will over personal happiness or ease of life. Because they value spiritual growth over more of what this world has to offer. And I think the second statement of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, is a powerful statement. I think it's verse 8. More than that, he says, I consider all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And the Christian perspective of suffering includes the value of knowing God intimately over everything else there is to know or possess or experience. I think we're all aware that if we treasure the wrong things, we will long for relief when trials come. Which means suffering will not produce spiritual benefits in our life. We'll lose the profit that can come to us from suffering. That means the hard times will be wasted on us. I think we're also well aware that the Christian life can be hard. What with its troubles, trials, sufferings, sickness, losses, and even persecution. So though we may greatly rejoice over what is to come and greatly rejoice over the spiritual profit that's gained through suffering, let none of us deny the reality to ourselves or to others that hard times themselves are still difficult. Sometimes painful, even if only temporary. Peter says again there in verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What I want you to notice first in that phrase is that trials are not forever. They do not consume your whole life. They may feel like it at times. It may seem like they'll never end, but the reality is trials are not forever. Nor does God deem them necessary all the time. I don't think there's any question that we can agree that God also gives us times of refreshing and relief. He gives us times of change when circumstances or people or health or whatever else changes. He gives us outward peace in our environment. He gives us physical comfort and healing, along with many other blessings. God does not give us suffering all the time. It's an occasional, temporary experience. But the important thing here is not how often we suffer, but that we remain wise in making the most of our suffering, of our hard times. The important point is that we gain every bit of learning and growth and glory for God possible as we pass through those moments of our lives. Peter adds to his words about trials being for a little while these words, if necessary. Who determines what trials and tribulation, what sicknesses and sufferings, or what persecution is necessary? Who decides that? God decides, and I doubt we question that. And He is good when He decides that. That we may question, but we are wise to die to those kind of questions. You see, we are God's servants. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He's our supreme being. And that's the view of God that we want to nurture. And I think it's important, especially in this age, to nurture the truth that God is the Lord. God is the Master. God is the supreme being. We are the servants, because in our day, it is too common, even within the church, to treat God as if He is here to serve us rather than we are to serve Him. So God decides if trials and troubles and tribulation and suffering and sickness and even persecution are necessary. Why would He decide they're necessary? Well, as our Lord and Master, as our loving Father, He uses trials. He uses difficult times and tribulation and suffering for the purpose of transforming us, changing us, making us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, hard times test our faith, our perseverance, but it also puts to the test how much we know and are willing to remain faithful to. Hard times give us practical experience in what we're learning. It's one thing to know a truth. It's another thing to get practical experience in that truth. And it's the practical experience that helps you understand the truth that's being conveyed. Hard times also build our confidence in God. At least it's done that for me. As we go through hard times and we see God bring good out of them, we become more convinced, or at least we have the opportunity to be more and more convinced that God is good and He has our best interests in mind, and He is a loving Father who is out to do us good. I do want to point this out because I think it's important, and that's, and however. However, some of us bring added trials upon ourselves. And we do this through foolish choices or sinful behavior. And I say added trials because they're added as a result of reaping what we've sown. This isn't God's direct choice for us. This is God's direct choice for how things are going to work. What we sow, we reap. And when we sow foolish or sinful choices and behavior, we reap more problems. We add to the difficulties of our own life. We bring more suffering, more challenges, more tribulation into our life. And I suspect that we can all agree there is no wisdom in making your life harder than it needs to be. There's no wisdom in that at all, but who of us hasn't done that, huh? And with that in mind, I do want to encourage each of us to continue examining ourselves to see if we are adding to our own difficulty of life through foolishness or sinful choices. At least be wise enough to put an end to that. Don't add to the discipline, the teaching, the training that God's doing through your own foolishness. Well, Peter adds to the words we've just looked at, these words, you have been distressed by various trials. And the point there is that we personally experience a variety of trials. It's not the same trial over and over again for the rest of your life. There's a whole variety. As we know from observation, others experience a variety of trials. Sometimes the same as the things that we've gone through, or at least very similar, and sometimes they are very different from anything we've experienced. And I think it's important for us to see that every Christian does not experience the same set of trials. If we say, I know what you're going through, and we've never gone through it, that may be good in terms of showing empathy. But if you're going to do that, at least think about something you've gone through that has some similar difficulty to it so that you can truly identify and give the comfort and encouragement and help to the person who's going through their own circumstance. Down to verse 7. All of this, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says here that our faith is more precious than gold. More precious than gold that has been purified by fire. That's pretty precious. I thought about saying, well, you know, picture a mountain of gold. How about picturing all the gold in the world? I didn't check today what gold was selling for per ounce, but it's been very high in recent months. Extremely high. When I was younger, we thought $300 an ounce was just an amazing amount to pay for gold, and it's gone twice that high. Well, Peter says your faith is more precious than that, than all the purified gold in the world. Why would he say that? How is it that our faith is that precious? Here's how. The Christian life, in one way or another, is a life of faith in God. Now, faith is not the only ingredient of the Christian life, but it is vital. It is important. Wherever we depart from faith in God, and I say wherever because most of us don't simply turn our back on God and walk away from Him completely. We turn our back of God in little slices of our life and walk away from Him partially. Wherever we depart from faith in God, it is because we distrust God. Wherever we distrust God, we turn to faith in ourselves or in someone or something other than God. I have maintained for many years, the person you trust the most after God is yourself. I think you might find that to be true. Wherever we put faith in someone or something other than God, we move away from God toward seeking something for our own flesh, seeking something from the world, or actually serving the devil. And though we wind up with an imitation of the real thing, our distrust of God promotes the kind of foolishness that makes us go after those imitations as if they are the real thing. All right, let me just give you a couple of quick examples from Scripture. The serpent encouraged Eve to question God's goodness. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have as much knowledge as He has. And once Eve nurtured the seed of distrust toward God, she found it easy. Indeed, she found it wise to eat from the forbidden tree. That's what distrust of God did in her life. Well, not to make Eve out to be the only troublesome person in that story, Adam himself, when questioned by God about why he ate the forbidden fruit, did what? He blamed Eve. And I suppose in trying to come up with good sermons, we could come up with a variety of reasons why he blamed Eve, but consider this one. One reason is that he did not trust that God's way of dealing with him would be best for him, so he pushed the blame off on somebody else. He didn't trust God to deal with him in a way that would be best for him, at least in his thinking. Abraham claimed his wife was a sister. Why? Because he did not trust God to protect him while traveling through certain kingdoms. And David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, because he did not trust God to satisfy his needs. Through Nathan, God said to him, David, you could have asked for anything and I would have given it to you. Why did you take another man's wife and then murder her husband? David didn't trust God to satisfy his needs. And we could go on and on throughout the Scriptures. But the important thing is, look at your own life. Wherever faith in your life breaks down, wherever you begin to distrust God, you will move away from God toward that which seems better to you, even though it means feeding your flesh, pleasing the world, serving Satan. That's what distrust does to us. And that's why faith is more precious than gold, because faith keeps us on the narrow path. Just to remind you of this truth, the other side of distrust of God is shown very explicitly in Hebrews chapter 11, just to pick one chapter out of the whole Bible. And in Hebrews 11, we read about the godly folks who lived a life of faith. And the life they lived it by faith in God. And they lived it because of their faith in God. And that chapter is there to both encourage us and remind us that we can do the same. The point here is that faith in God is of such great value because it is a foundational rock in our lives, a rock for godly living in every single area of life. It is an anchor in the storms of life. To remain faithful through hard times, you need faith. It is the lens through which we see God, ourselves, and the world. And if we look through the lens of faith, we will make godly choices in light of what we see or in spite of what we see. So it's reasons such as these that makes faith so precious. And we should treat it that way. One last thought on faith. The faith that Peter's talking about is not just worth more than gold. It also brings great reward. By our faith, we will reap praise and glory and honor when Christ comes again. And I ask you, what greater reward is there than to know that the God of the universe, the God who created us, the God who saved us, the God who is our Heavenly Father, what greater reward is there than to know that He is genuinely pleased with you? That's a reward. Praise, honor, and glory. All right, let me wrap this up. We want to have a forward look in life, not a temporal look. Yes, we have to be invested in the things of this life, but we want a forward look so that we are looking forward to what God has for us once we leave this world. Secondly, God both brings and allows trials and suffering to come our way. His initial purpose is to test our faith. His larger purpose is to further transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that our life of faith will result in praise, glory, and honor at the return of Christ. And of course, a test is only a test if it challenges our current level of strength of faith. So it has to challenge that. It's only a test if it challenges our knowledge of God, our understanding of godliness, our present ability to live a godly life. It pushes those things, challenges them. That's what a test is. That's what a trial is. So don't expect faith proving hard times to be easy. Hard times will require great effort. It will require concentration and perseverance. But also don't fear hard times. They're not our enemy, they're our friend. They are gifts from God. And God is with us throughout the entire experience. And His power is ours throughout the entire experience. So I want to encourage you to treasure hard times, because they do bring great spiritual profit into our lives. And finally, what we value or treasure is vital to how we see life's trials and sufferings. To get the most out of your trials and suffering, value them for where they're taking you and for how they're transforming you. Don't value the suffering or pain for itself. Value where it's taking you and how it's transforming you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you are good, and you have created life for us, and you offer us abundant life on top of that. You show us the way that we can gain that abundant life. We're well aware that life has difficulties, trials, suffering, sickness, pain. And there may even be persecution for our faith. It is my prayer, Father, that we would see your hand, your wisdom, your love, your training in these times. It is also my prayer, Father, that we would see how we may be adding to those times and put a stop to that kind of foolishness. So by your Spirit, by the living Word, speak to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.